This time we will now read from Romans chapter 1, and we will read only through verse 17. Just a couple of notes, things to help clarify. We do not have a sermon outline for this sermon because of the trouble I've had Friday and Saturday. I did not have the time to put the sketch outline for the congregation, so I apologize for that. And also, there will be a fourth Psalter number, though I forgot to write that down. That will be number 306. If you want to know, that's what we plan to sing after the sermon, 306. So that's, I forgot to write that in because being preoccupied with other things yesterday. One other note, I had intended to begin a series on 1 Timothy. I was halfway through the sermon on the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, and at that point, that's when our housing problems began. So therefore, I was forced in the Lord's providence to preach this sermon, which is very similar to the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1. It also speaks of the gospel of Christ. So this is the substitute for what I intended to preach from 1 Timothy. So let's now read Romans chapter 1, the first 17 verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye are also called, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let, or hindered, hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's as far as we read. Our text is the first five verses of Romans 1. And there we read, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Romans was inspired by God through the Apostle Paul, written to the church that was at Rome, a church whose origin we don't really know. We're not told how it began, certainly not begun by Peter, as has been claimed. If it had been started by Peter, Paul would not have come to Rome. Paul would not work in an area where another apostle had worked. But even so, we do not know the exact circumstances or history of how the church in Rome began. We know that it was predominantly Gentile, as chapter 1 indicates. And we know generally that it came into existence in about the mid-50s A.D. And although the apostle heard of their existence, and earnestly, as he declares in chapter 1, would have loved to visit them and labor in their midst, that was not possible at the time in which he wrote the epistle of the Romans. The only course of action he could take was to instruct them from afar, send to them a letter as an apostle of Jesus Christ, give to them apostolic instruction with the authority of Christ, and pray that by the Spirit the Lord would guide them to follow the word and the instruction he would give. God used that desire, God used that intent of his heart, and instead of just having Paul send a letter, had him write down God's word to the church of Rome and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to us also today. Paul wrote this epistle from the city of Corinth during his third missionary journey, we believe. And used that occasion to bring the word of God to his church from a distance, Corinth, to the church in Rome. When Paul was inspired to write the book of Romans, we learn when you read through the book of Romans, there's really one theme, which we even read in chapter 1, theme that goes through the book, and the theme is justification by faith alone. The just shall live by faith, verse 17 says in chapter 1, and that's the theme, justification by faith alone. That theme is developed throughout all of the book. We are led into that theme, we are prepared for the truth of that through the first three chapters, we are introduced to that truth in chapter 4. The whole truth of that justification by faith alone is established. It's defended against all of the objections that are brought against it, and then teaches us the life which flows out of that truth of justification, which is the life of sanctification. It teaches us the truth of predestination, God's sovereignty, everything that is connected to that truth of justification, its foundation, its fruits, everything set forth in the book of Romans in a very systematic, clear, profound, also very deep explanation of that truth through the Apostle Paul. Thereby, Romans really sets forth, setting forth all the counsel of God concerning our salvation. The book of Romans sets forth what we read in our text, the gospel of God. The gospel of the triune God to his church. God gives to us exactly what we need to know regarding our salvation, particularly our justification, because you and I need that truth for our only comfort, we also need that truth to face the errors and the attacks and the objections that come against this truth, which we also face today, so that we are not moved from the faith which God has given us today. This is the gospel of God. And this is the gospel which is not the word of man, but God's word, by which he will bring his people unto obedience and faith from the nations of the earth. With that in mind, let's consider the gospel of God and look at the text from that viewpoint today. We'll notice its significant content. Secondly, its divine announcement or declaration. And then thirdly, its positive goal. Why does God announce his gospel? And there's two reasons given for us in the text. First of all, the text, this beginning and opening of the text, we should see, revolves around that concept of the gospel of God. Without that gospel, we would have no apostle, we would have no Romans, we would have no church, we would have nothing. That's why that verse there, in verse 1, the gospel of God to which Paul was separated, that's the central theme of the text. That's the pivot point around which all the other parts of the text point. But now, what does that mean? Well, the gospel itself means good news. God has good news for you. Something which will refresh your soul. Good news from a far country, which is heaven. Now God announces to you, which will make you very happy, very glad. A good news which serves a glorious purpose. A good news which doesn't come from man. Man doesn't have good news to give you. He might deceive you to think that what I have to say is good news and try to flatter you. That's what man does today, and much of the preaching and teaching that comes from man, that's not good news. It's false news. But there is good news with God. A very beautiful message that he has to say to you. It'll refresh your souls, give you living water, real food for your work that comes this week, the troubles you face. That's the gospel of God. You might say, well, what's in that gospel? It's this, the text teaches. In principle, it's about God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the good news, not about you, really, but the good news about someone else, God's only begotten Son who was sent from heaven to this earth. And that good news is about that Son of God and what he did. In fact, it's more than that. John 1, verses 1 through 3, which we're told about the Word, who is God, that reminds us this gospel is not just about all the things that Jesus did and who he is. This gospel really is Christ. He is the Word. He is the message and the messenger. He is the truth and the one who speaks the truth. That's the gospel. And that's why the text then goes on to say that the gospel of God has to do about this Son of God and two things that we learn in the Bible about him. First of all, in verse 3, about the Son of God, we read, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Truth reminds you and me of the time when Jesus came into our flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary in that town of Bethlehem, in the manger, in the cattle stall. Reminds us of the angels singing to the shepherds on the hills of Ephrata that night. And how the believing shepherds went to the manger, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They bowed before him. They rejoiced in the salvation they saw. The Son of God, now in our flesh. And wow, they were happy. And so are we. Because in that Son, in our flesh, that's our righteousness. There's the one who comes in our flesh to do what we could never do. Earn our righteousness and salvation with God and redeem us from our sin. But that's not all. The gospel also, according to verse 4, is that which declares the Son of God, who with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, arose from the dead. There he was revealed to be, in all of his glory, the Son of God. He was shown to be that Son of God according to the Spirit of his holiness, the Holy Spirit. We would think that means, but that's not the meaning. The original Greek here does not mean the Holy Spirit, but it refers to his holy, Christ's holy nature, his divinity. Not earthly, not fleshly, but spiritual, eternal, that divine nature. In his resurrection, Christ's divine nature was fully revealed in all of his glory. For the question at the grave was, who will roll the stone away? Who? For God's people will go before them and make a way through the Jordan River, through death, to the glory that is beyond. Well, certainly no man can do that. Open the way, open the womb of death, so that it would bring forth life. What man can do that? Man cannot even create life. Only God can. So that it's only God who can create life out of death. And when Christ arose from the dead, there we see the Spirit of holiness. We see him as the holy God. Not a mere man, but God with us in all of his holiness, that is, in his dedication to his work of saving us, establishing God's covenant with us. So now when we think of Christ as come in the seed of David, born of the virgin, risen from the dead, from those two viewpoints we see, the gospel has to do with Emmanuel, God with us, the covenant God. And that is the gospel. God dwelling now with you and me. Yes, you and me. That's amazing, but it's true. Several commentators ask the question, well, why does the apostle pick out those two parts of the work of Jesus Christ, his coming into our flesh of the seed of David, and then his resurrection? Why those two works of Christ? Why not his ascension? Why not the other things we confess in the Apostles' Creed? Jesus descending into hell, being forsaken by God, the work on the cross. The cross isn't even mentioned. Why? First of all, his incarnation was the point in which Christ came into our curse and our death. That was the moment he began that road of humiliation down to the depths of the suffering of hell on the cross. His coming into our flesh of the seed of David was the road or the highway of the curse for him. Teaching us he died as no other. He died as the seed of David, the wonder child. And even though the cross is not mentioned, just the fact that Christ came into our flesh implies that the direction Christ came was to go to the cross of Calvary. And that's the good news. Christ came to die so that he could say from the cross, "It is finished. I've gone the road that God has sent me. Now it's over." And that's why we have as the second main aspect of the gospel of God here in the text as Christ's resurrection. The resurrection was God's seal on what Christ had come to do in our flesh, to die. He was raised in glory because God said yes What Jesus did to save my people, it is finished. It's perfect. In those two events, beloved, the gospel is revealed. There we see the person, the natures, and the finished work of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, that's why it's here in the text, the resurrection says to us that the work of Jesus Christ and the cross for you and me is absolutely finished. It's guaranteed. Christ accomplished on the cross, you must have. It's not a possibility, it's a guarantee of your salvation in this Son of Man and Son of God, Emmanuel. And the text gives us by these two events, his coming into our flesh and the resurrection, the negative and the positive side of our salvation. It implies our sin and the glory which God has obtained for us in Jesus Christ. And that means then, finally, beloved, as to why these two things are chosen as a description of the gospel, this reminds us that the gospel is not just the word of God, what God says, but the gospel is what God has done. It's a historical reality. God doesn't tell you possibilities. Well, I think I'm going to save you. And certainly the gospel isn't. Well, I think I'm going to save you if you do something first. That's not the gospel. The gospel is what God has done. Now, you must believe that. That's the gospel. Here it is. Now believe that. Believe that God came into our flesh, born of the seed of David, to be your Savior. That gospel, beloved, is for sinners. It's not for those who think they are righteous in themselves, as Jesus taught. It's for sinners. There were those in the circumstance of the Church of Rome who objected to that. They didn't think they needed Christ. They weren't sinners. They had Abraham for their father, and the Apostle Paul has to argue against them in the book of Romans. They thought, we're the children of Abraham. We're Jews. We don't need what Paul teaches. We don't need good news. We already have good news because of who we are and what we have done. Paul says, no. This is the gospel, what Christ is and what Christ has done. That's what you need to hear. Sinners need to hear that. And that's what we need. For those who know their sin, who know what God requires, who know that they have fallen far, far short of the glory of God and of themselves are not righteous before Him. They know that if there was to be a word about themselves, it would not be good news, but only bad news because of our sin. And the expectation that because of our sin, we deserve the reward of hell. But the Apostle teaches right at the beginning of Romans to those who know that truth about themselves, know their sin and how far short they have come of the glory of God, there's a wonderful message. And the message is Christ. The message is the only begotten Son of God. He lives. He lives because He died your death, earned your righteousness. He paid for all of your sin. Now He establishes for you an inheritance of glory to which all things now in your life work. Because of that, you have hope and you may be thankful. Beloved, do you know that you are a sinner? We need to answer that question before we go through the book of Romans, Paul teaches, do you know your sin? He's going to teach us about sin, Paul, through the first chapters. He's going to make us reckon with the load of our guilt. He's going to teach us exactly how far we have fallen short of the glory of God. He's going to teach us about that struggle with the old man of sin. He's going to teach us how much our works are worth in the sight of God. He's going to teach us about our total depravity. And the question is, do you know that? And do you want to learn about that? For those who say, yes, I am the sinner, and I need to know exactly what that means. The Lord says, I have good news for you. I have good news for you because I'm the one working in you that knowledge of your sin. And I have the good news of the triune God. And the good news is that his only begotten Son was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God upon his resurrection from the dead. That one has satisfied God's justice for you. He's earned your righteousness. Because of him, you, in God's sight, are counted as his son and his daughter. And so has a place for you in the glory of his covenant. And to that place will bless you every step of the way. Work all things together for good, which the apostle will later explain in Romans chapter 8. That gospel, beloved, is not a secret. God only tells to Jesus and then a few people like Paul, the apostle John, and a few others. But this is the gospel, the text teaches, which God has declared. God has declared it in his counsel from eternity, and then spoke it in Genesis 3, verse 15 to Adam and Eve, and really began to speak of that gospel in type and shadow when he said, let there be light. That's also part of the holy gospel, though we don't see it yet that way until Genesis 3, verse 15. After Adam has fallen into sin, then God reveals to us, against the dark background of our sin, the good news of Christ. He continued to speak that gospel through the Old Testament by many, many prophets, and then now in the New Testament until the end of time. Still, the gospel of God is declared. And it's necessary, beloved, that God do that. Because if only you and I would say that, who would believe our report? The prophet says in Isaiah 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report? Who would believe us? Someone would say that great sinners who deserve hell have been forgiven. And they will go to heaven because God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to die for those wicked people, sent him to the sufferings of hell, so they could go to heaven. That no one would believe. But because God declares it, it's true. It's a wonder. It's amazing, yes, but it's true. And because God declares it, we believe that. It's trustworthy. That's the reliable word of God. And that's why we must believe it. Because God says so. Even you children, in a song, say that. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? Because some man told you? No. Because God told me. That's why I believe that. Nevertheless, God does use men to tell us what his word is. That doesn't take away from the gospel. That doesn't make the gospel something we don't have to listen to, that because the minister says it, well, it's just the man who said it, so then we don't have to listen to the gospel. No. The fact that a man preaches the gospel doesn't take away from the glory and the power of the gospel itself. God uses, you understand, earthly means, or as the apostle himself said later in 2 Corinthians, he uses earthen vessels. He uses clay pots of themselves, of the earth, ugly, cracked. That's what he uses to carry the jewels of the gospel to God's people. And God does that so that the gospel comes on our level. God didn't send to us angels. He sends to us people, men, to speak in our language, in our struggles in life, men that bear the same kind of struggles as we all do. And through those, gives to us the gospel to remind us that though God is in heaven, yet in Jesus Christ, He's right here with us in the troubles of this life.